As was mentioned, it's good to see everyone that was able to make it out again for this evening service. And as was mentioned, we'll be covering the latter portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's verses 35 through 58. So, and also as David mentioned, it's talking about the resurrection. And if we remember from our previous study so far, the verses preceding this in chapter 15, you know, Paul has been talking to those at Corinth, trying to encourage them. Evidently, obviously there are those that didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus and didn't believe in a resurrection, period. But Paul has been trying to encourage them and remind them and assure them that there has been a resurrection, that Jesus has been resurrected, and that we will have our resurrection as well. And he was explaining to them, you know, if there was no resurrection, then everything we're doing, all this effort we're putting forth, all of the danger that we're putting our lives in doing this is really pointless. And he says, now if that's the case, then we are of men most pitiable, is the way he puts it. And he says, in that case, we may as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. However, Paul encourages those at Corinth to hold fast to what he's taught them, to hold fast to what other apostles have taught them, and to continue the work that's been set before them. And he reinforces that Christ did die, as many witnessed, and he definitely was resurrected, which many witnessed as well. We know of how Jesus, after he died and was resurrected, he appeared to hundreds of people after his death. So he assures them that those things are true, and if those things were true, then that could only mean that what Jesus taught and what Jesus claimed would come to pass. So those that would be obedient to him and faithful would have their sins forgiven and would rise again to be with Christ for eternity. So Paul continues his comments on the resurrection of the dead in verses 35 through 58. And in verse 35, Paul poses a couple of questions that you probably heard people asking. The first was, how are the dead raised up? And the second was, what body will the dead have once they are risen? So the skeptics that would ask that first question of, well, how are the dead going to be raised up? Like, well, that's impossible. I never saw anybody raised from the dead before, so how's God figure he's going to do that? Well, obviously, they have no belief in God really or his omnipotence at all, because I mean, if we walk outside this door and we look around at what's out there, the trees and the birds and the grass and the sky and the clouds and the weather that happens to keep all these things alive and keep us alive, I mean, how much do we really understand any of it? We really can't comprehend it. So to think we would be able to comprehend how God is going to raise everyone from the dead, it's just one more thing that, I mean, he's infinitely smarter than us, so we just can't comprehend it. But just because we can't comprehend it doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. If we believe that he created Adam and gave him life in the beginning, then there's definitely no reason to think that he couldn't create life again if we believe he has already created it in the first place. So Paul answers and says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. We read in the book of John chapter 12 verses 20 through 25 that Jesus told his disciples, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So we as Christians must be willing to give ourselves up fully to the obedience of God, to the extent that we're willing to be rejected by men and be martyred if that's necessary in our standing fast in our obedience. And you know, Paul, I think, is really the best example that I know of that. We all remember reading and hearing of the dangers that he was constantly in and the threats that were constantly made against his life and the beatings that he went through. In verses 30 and 31 of this chapter, chapter 15, Paul said, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So, obviously, Paul wasn't actually dying every day. I believe he said this because he was putting his hands in, or he was putting his life into God's hands every day, because he was stepping out against these people that, I mean, they wanted to kill him, and You know, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 36, says that, you know, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, and that daily they were being slaughtered and counted as sheep for the slaughter. So I believe he was saying that because he was putting his life into God's hands every day. And it was only by the grace of God that he remained alive to carry out God's will. So next, that second question, he says, well, with what body will the dead come once they are resurrected, if they're going to be? So Paul's answer doesn't really reveal exactly what that body's going to be, but it does reveal that it won't be the same one that we have now. And his answer to that second question is contained pretty much in verses 37 through 50. So beginning in verse 37, Paul says, "And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." And we understand this concept, especially if you've ever planted a garden or anything like that. If, say, you like okra and you want to grow some okra, well, you go out and get your soil prepared and you get your row made and you go out there with your seeds are these little blackish, greenish, round seeds. And you drop them in your row, cover them up. A couple weeks later, what do you expect to see come out of the ground? Well, you don't expect to see a bigger, blackish, greenish circle coming up out of the ground. You expect to see a long, slender stalk and then some branches come off of it, and then your pods are on those. So Paul's saying it's pretty much the same concept here. Our bodies, these physical bodies that we have now, is in essence the seed in this comparison. And the end result, when we get our new bodies, then they're not going to be in the same form of the seed or these current bodies that we have. Paul continues in verse 38, saying, "But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, and then another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory." So we see all these bodies that Paul's talking about are vastly different from one another. So even if you're only looking at those first few that he names, if you're looking at maybe us as humans versus animals like dogs, bears, that kind of thing, and then birds and then fish, we see that the possibilities for what that body, what form that body may take are just so vast. But not only that, he talks about these celestial bodies. He talks about the body of the sun and the body of the moon and of the stars. And those are infinitely different than the bodies of living creatures here on the earth. But however, Paul notes that those are still considered bodies. And Paul notes that they all have their own distinct glory and that they've been assigned as it pleases God. So to me, when I think about this, it just makes me consider how grand our resurrected bodies will be, just knowing how varied and incredible these current bodies that are in place, whether it be for living things or whether it be in the heavens, the sun and the moon, all these things that are corruptible and are going to go away, they're all imperfect. I mean, if they're, some of those are so incredible, then what will our resurrected bodies be like? So Paul continues his thoughts on our resurrected bodies in verse 42. There he wrote, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." So here Paul throws another factor into what our resurrected bodies will be. He says that they are going to be incorruptible. And those bodies will be raised in glory and power, and it will be a spiritual body. Now, we're only accustomed to corruptible bodies here on earth. I mean, we have, whether it's a pet or whether it's us ourselves or other humans, you know, we grow more and more aware every day that these bodies are not going to last forever. I mean, me, just not even being 30 years old yet, it seems like every month I wake up and I think, have I always had this discomfort in my shoulder or something? It's just not going away. Or, you know, used to, I would think, why do people take naps during the day? That's when you're supposed to be doing stuff. I'm never going to take a nap. And now, if it's Sunday between services, it is everything I can do to keep myself from taking a nap. I'm just, you know, you feel yourself losing energy and all these things. As for me at least, the older I get, the more I'm aware that that the body's not going to last forever. But our bodies that we'll have upon the resurrection are incorruptible. And as James talked about this morning in his lesson, those bodies, there will be no pain and no sickness and no dying, all those things. They won't fail. They won't grow weak. They'll last throughout eternity, no sickness. And I don't know of any Christian that isn't encouraged by that thought. So Paul still continues on this topic of our natural and resurrected bodies in verse 45. There he wrote, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." The first Adam, I think as we all know, was the Adam that we read about in Genesis that was in the Garden of Eden. And he was the first man to have life on earth. This last Adam was Jesus, and he was the first fruits of the earth in his resurrection, as we read Paul, as Paul wrote in the book of Romans. So, however, in contrast to how the first Adam accepted life, the last Adam, Jesus, gives life. In contrast to how the first Adam brought sin, which brought death, Jesus brings our cleansing from sin and eternal life. So the last Adam, who's been resurrected, is very different from that first Adam. Paul continues in verse 46, where he wrote, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So here Paul's explaining that the greater follows the lesser. The seed is planted, and then the plant that God has designed springs forth from that seed. So our bodies that we have now must be first, but then they will give rise to our spiritual bodies that will come after these natural bodies are done away with. So, to me, these verses contain a pretty amazing thought, because Paul's saying, you know, we've been made of dust just as Adam was made of dust. But then he says, but in the same way, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man, or the last Adam, or Jesus, once we're raised from the dead. And we will have a body like Christ. And kind of what kept popping into my head as I would read over this, and what was so encouraging to me, is I would think about when Jesus would say, so which one of you, if your son was to ask for bread, would give him a stone, or if he was asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? And then, well, so if you, being human, being a man, being sinful, if you know how to give good gifts, how much more so does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts? So I thought about that with this, because if we're going to share the same type of body that Jesus has, God's Son, and I mean, if you're a parent, you know, you want the best thing for your kids. You want to do absolutely what's best for them. If it's within your power to do it, you're going to do it. So thinking of God and how he'd be that way towards Jesus. So what body is he going to give Jesus for eternity? And then that's going to be the same type of body that we're going to share. I don't know. It just seems pretty incredible to me to think that we would have the same type of body that Jesus Christ has. So Paul says, our natural bodies of flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God, but our corruptible bodies must be rendered incorruptible before we can obtain that inheritance. And Paul continues in verse 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So Paul says there at the beginning of verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. So what's that mystery that Paul reveals? Well, he says, we shall not all sleep. So Paul's saying, not everyone that's born on this earth is going to die before the resurrection. Yes, we're all going to be changed. We're all going to have that resurrected body. So don't worry about that if you're one of those that doesn't die. You're still going to have that body, but not everyone is going to die before Christ returns. And Paul mentions that this will take place in the twinkling of an eye, or just in a moment at the sounding of the last trumpet. And we read about this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul wrote, beginning in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, and also Jesus, when he was describing his coming at the end of the age, in Matthew chapter 24, told his disciples, beginning in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, depending on where we stand as a Christian, you know, that's either a very incredible and exciting thought, or that's a very incredible but terrifying thought. You know, if we're prepared, then that's when we get to go home. But just imagining if you were one of those that didn't die prior to Jesus returning. You know, reading in the Bible, I mean, talking about how you're gonna see the heavens be shaken and the stars falling and things like that, and then hearing the trumpet and that the tribes of the earth are gonna see this happening and they're gonna mourn because they know the end is coming. And so, I mean, if we're prepared, that'd be a very exciting day. If we're not, obviously that is going to be a very horrific scene. Paul continued writing in verse 54, where he said, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can read back in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, and also in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, the prophecies that God will destroy death. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and 14, that is the devil. So Paul wrote that the sting of death is sin, and how true that is. So, if I am a Christian and I've been faithful and I've been forgiven of my sins, then, you know, death will really not have any sting at all. I mean, we may be a little bit sad because we know we're going to be separated from those that we love for maybe a little amount of time if we have people that we're leaving behind, but we know that if they remain faithful, which hopefully they do, then we'll all be together for eternity when the life's over. So, you know, death doesn't really hold that much sting. But in any other case, it's not going to be too pleasant. I mean, even if you're completely an unbeliever and you don't believe in the resurrection at all, well, that's just kind of a depressing thought because, you know, well, this is the end of the line and that's all I get to do. And if you have friends, well, it's the last time you're ever going to see them, period. And then especially the worst thought would be if you're approaching death and you were a believer, but you weren't a faithful one. So then you know what's to come after death. But without sin, death really has no sting. And then, as he says, the strength of sin is the law. And we remember this from Paul's writings to the Romans in Romans chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. There Paul wrote, "For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So after this life is over, sin will be done away with. There will be no more death because our new bodies will be incorruptible. So therefore, death will not exist, nor will have any sting for us. So moving on into the final verse of chapter 15, verse 58, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So here Paul's saying, knowing these things, that the resurrection is real, Jesus has been risen, you are going to be risen as well, and we're going to have these incorruptible bodies for eternity. The hope that we have as Christians is not in vain, and the efforts and any perils that we may face, they're not in vain either, and that work is needed more than anything else. So Paul encourages those at Corinth to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, just thinking about that little sentence right there. So to be steadfast, immovable. So, I mean, no matter what comes as a Christian, no matter what you're facing at work or in your personal life or health issues or whether things are just going really well, maybe you've came into a lot of money or something, and that's providing some of the temptations that James was talking about this morning. No matter what comes your way, good or bad, you're immovable. You're always going to be that faithful Christian pursuing the work of the Lord. But more than that, it says always abounding. So this isn't just when we leave work or when we leave school for the evenings. We're pursuing the work of, or we're thinking about the work of the Lord, trying to get in our minds how we're going to accomplish that. This is supposed to take priority over everything in our lives. We're always supposed to be have the mind of Christ, and we're supposed to be abounding in that work. So Strong's defines that Greek word that is used here for abounding as to superabound in quality or quantity, to be in excess, to be superfluous, to abound, to be more abundant, to be the better, enough and to spare, exceed, excel. So if we're honest, if I'm honest with myself, it shows me that I have some work to do if I'm holding myself to that standard, that I'm always abounding in the work of the Lord, that, you know, you're not just kind of piddling in it here and there or things like that. I mean, you're always abounding in the work of the Lord, which, I mean, is much more than, well, so I'll think, well, if Jesus was to just kind of come and meet me at some point and say, "Well, Daniel, how things been going? You know, how have you been actively trying to become a better Christian? And if you have, let me know what you've been doing. Have you been reading your Bible and studying it and trying to get more knowledge? Have you been praying every day? And, I mean, multiple times a day, you're told to pray without ceasing. I know you remember reading that, so is that what you're up to?" And also, I mean, we know that's a decent part of it, but a big part is you're supposed to be producing fruit. You're supposed to be bringing others to know me as well. So are you actively doing that? What kind of answer would I have? I mean, or even if he was just to ask me that first part, well, how am I doing trying to become a better Christian on my own? I mean, we know that's just the basics. I mean, us studying the Bible and us praying regularly and talking to him, and those things aren't abounding, and we need to be trying to abound. And that definitely leaves a lot of room for me to improve myself to meet that standard that Paul sets out there for us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So in conclusion, I think overall we should be encouraged by Paul's words in this chapter. Encourage us not to become weary or disheartened with our work for the church. We can take comfort in knowing that Jesus was indeed resurrected from the dead and is alive and is in heaven. And it gives us encouragement as well, knowing that this life is not the end for us either. We're going to be resurrected, and we're going to have that new body where we're not going to have all the pains and discomforts and inconveniences that we have in this life. And, you know, there's no escaping death, there's no escaping the resurrection, no escaping the judgment, but there is hope to be saved. And, you know, we're very blessed to live in the country that we live in, where we can, you know, we have the Bible, so many copies here at our fingertips, and probably multiple copies at our homes. And then if you have internet, then you have all the translations you could ever want on your computer. And, you know, we live in a country where we don't get persecuted for believing in God or worshiping God like we are now. So, you know, we've been really blessed to be born into this country and with all these things that we have now. So we have a great opportunity, and just encourage us all to keep pushing forward. But never want to end a service without offering the invitation. If there's someone here who has not yet obeyed the gospel, then we encourage you to do that. As James mentioned this morning, you must hear the word, believe it, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Or if maybe you've committed a sin of a public nature and need to make that known to the church, then we encourage you as well to come forward as we stand and sing.